Welcome to Morgantown Community Church, especially if you're joining us for the very first time. We're thrilled to have you with us. I'm Josh Scott. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are going to continue along this morning with a series we've been in for several weeks now. We started about, 3 weeks ago called Adventures and Missing the Point. And we did a series like this when I was first here in 2005, and we looked at some different topics. And really, the core of this series is that I think from time to time, we get so focused on minutiae and little things to argue about that we miss kind of the bigger story and the bigger picture. And so we started, for example, with the Eucharist, with communion. And we talked about all the ways throughout Christian history we found to be, you know, against one another and not celebrate the Eucharist with one another. We talked about maybe looking at the bigger picture. Last week we talked about baptism. We talked about really the debate is not whether or not you've been sprinkled or dunked. The real debate with baptism is it for you this dying and rising with Christ, which is what it's symbolic of. And so I want to continue this week with a topic that I think, like a lot of these, we hear at church a lot, or we hear Christians talk about a lot, but I don't know that we always know what we're saying. You ever had that issue? Like when you're talking about this and you're going, you know, I know that we're supposed to talk about this, but I don't know what it means. And so today I want to talk about salvation. I want to talk about what we're actually talking about when we throw that word, like the word saved or the word salvation, or, you know, you often hear people talk about they went to a church service and they got saved. You know, what does got saved mean? So we're going to explore that a bit today. Next week, we're going to talk about evangelism, which I think is one of those things that is kind of another one of those things we don't really know what to do with. You know we're supposed to talk about our faith in some way, but we don't know how to do it without it being weird or awkward. Does anybody else have that problem? Like, it's always weird and awkward. I remember, I'll save that for next week. Anyway, and then this week is about salvation. And then the next week we're going to talk about the Trinity, which is one of those things I often hear people say, I believe in the Trinity because I'm supposed to. I have no idea what it means. And so we're going to talk about, you know, lots of things have been done in that Trinity debate and talking about the Trinity that have been really, really kind of bad in church history. And so we want to talk about how can we talk about the Trinity in a way that brings hope and healing to people. The next week in July, my friend George Stoll is going to be here. I'll be in the Dominican and he'll be here. And so it's like, for him, it's like coming home. He's a brother from another mother. And I know you guys love him and he loves you. So that'll be a fun week for you guys. And I hate that I won't be here for that. So let's have a word of prayer and then we're going to get rolling with salvation. God, we reflect on those words we just sang a moment ago, that your love knows no bounds. And I pray that the weight of that will sink in for us. That nothing we can do, that can be done to us can separate us from your love. That your love crosses all the boundaries, all the ways we divide the world up. In this Jesus who comes among us and shows us what your love is like, you insist that all people are loved. And that includes us right where we are with our brokenness, with our pain, with our hang-ups. You love us right where we are. And any message about you that doesn't begin with that, God, it's not the good news. And so today we want to talk about good news. As we talk about salvation, would you just help this to make sense? Help this to be clear. And I pray that my brothers and sisters and I will respond in whatever way that you call us to. We love you. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. The word salvation. Let's talk about salvation. It actually occurs in the Bible. The word salvation or some form like saved or savior occurs almost 500 times in the Bible. So I think it's fair to say that the Bible is a book about salvation. Now, the word salvation itself occurs 127 times. If you flip through Old Testament to New Testament, the word salvation occurs around 127 times. The word saving, say that like three times fast, occurs around 30 times, and the word savior recurs around 40 times. Now, what's interesting about these occurrences of this word salvation, two-thirds of these occurrences are in the Old Testament. So how many of you, if you wanted to have a serious discussion about salvation, would start in the Old Testament? Anybody? I mean, that's not really where you think to go, because we think Old Testament's all these rules and laws and regulations. But if you really dive into the Old Testament, if you read the Psalms, for example, again and again and again, there are Psalms that pray for salvation. What I find interesting about this is, and a lot of people don't know this, is that Judaism, which Christianity came out of, Judaism did not have a belief in the afterlife until about 100 years before Jesus. So the Old Testament was already written and done, and then the belief in salvation as far as an afterlife developed. So when the Old Testament talks about salvation, they're not talking about it often the way we do, which is with a focus on what's next. They were talking about salvation primarily about what God would do this world, this life, to somehow rescue them from peril. Next slide. Marcus Borg, one of my favorite writers, says the word salvation is loaded and multi-layered. Its most common association hides rather than illuminates the rich meanings of the term in the Bible and the Christian tradition. So he says salvation is this big, buoyant word. It has all sorts of different angles and facets and meanings to it as you study it. And he says the way we've often talked about this in Christian history has actually hidden some of the power of the word salvation. And if you think about how we've often talked about it, and I don't know, I'm not going to assume you grew up like I did, but I think a lot of us probably grew up in the same way. I'm from Eastern Kentucky, so they do more stuff with snakes back there, but we didn't do that. But so there's that. But generally, I think we grew up in similar religious upbringing. So, for example, I think when we talk about salvation, lots of us are talking about, we grew up being told salvation was about escape. Salvation was escaping this world for another one, right? So it's making sure that we're ready to die because the goal is to leave this world and go to another world. Or we talk about salvation as evacuation. I grew up, and the image I had growing up was often like, Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be like a thief in the night. You're not going to know when, and God's going to turn on the big vacuum cleaner in the sky and suck all the Christians up and leave everybody else down here, right? I mean, that's kind of the belief I grew up with. I remember one specific time when I had a grandparent in the hospital. My dad was watching me, which was always a recipe for, you know, interesting disasters to happen. And my dad had gone outside to go do something and went up to check on one of my other grandparents. I didn't know where he was, and I thought I'd been left behind. Like, I was 10 years old, and I spazzed out, people. I lost my mind. Okay, we talk about salvation. It's like this evacuation from this world. And we often say, do you know when you die if you're going to go to heaven? Often the way this is phrased in sermons is, if you died tonight, where would you go? And I remember that the day I walked, one of the times I walked down front of the church was because a preacher told me, you probably are going to die tonight. And I thought, like, he's got insider information. We got to make this right before we leave here. I mean, this is often the question. If you died tonight. But does it ever say that in the Bible? Does Jesus ever say, if you died tonight? Does Paul ever say, and ask them in your sermons, if you died tonight? It's actually never in there. It's not in the Bible. You'll never find anybody in the Bible using that sort of language. Often salvation for us is about an escape from this life into another one. And it's often about leaving behind the bad world, so that we can be with good people and with God, and that's how God wants it to be. We often kind of teach our kids this in our songs. I remember as a kid, we sang a song called When the Roll is Called Up Yonder. I didn't know at 3 years old what yonder was, but I knew I would be there. You know what I mean? Like, I will be there when the roll is called up yonder. So it's about leaving this world behind and going up yonder, wherever yonder is, so that when the roll is called, you can say, I'm here, I'm present, I'm accounted for. And then this other song that I knew many of us grew up on, it was very sacred to us, is I'll Fly Away, Oh Glory, right? I'll fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away. And so our image is that the goal of spirituality and the goal of Christian faith is to somehow leave this world and go to another world, what we'll call heaven, where God is, and where if you look at the art that's been created about heaven and you listen to the descriptions about heaven, it just sounds really boring, doesn't it? I mean, unless you're a fan of harp music and little weird angel babies with wings and diapers on a cloud, the pictures of heaven we've been handed aren't really compelling to me. And as we explore salvation, one of the things I've become to understand is that those things are the ways we've come to talk about salvation. But if you really study the scripture and what our brothers and sisters in the past believed about this, this is never what they believed. The goal was never about evacuation. The goal was never about escaping this world. It was about God doing something in this world. It was never about leaving it behind. And I think we formulated a kind of a movement where salvation is this one moment where you respond to some sort of invitation or threat about what's going to happen next. And we often are told to pray the sinner's prayer. But then I started looking for the sinner's prayer in the Bible. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. You know the one that you always pray? It's not in there. There are actually tons of sinner's prayer in the Bible. Pretty much everybody who wrote a prayer in the Bible is a sinner, so you can pick one, right? But that's not in there. And I think the way we've come to talk about salvation, it's become kind of canonized in our minds and our culture. This is what it is. But I don't think it actually goes back to Jesus, and I don't think the way we often think about it goes back to the founders of the Christian faith and where they kind of, what they believed when everything began. Let's go to the next slide. In English, the word salvation, we actually get our way of saying it, salvation, from a Latin word that means wholeness or healing. And it's where we get the word salve. So how many of you have heard of a salve? My family, they're big believers in this product called Skinner Salve. Any Skinner Salve believers in the house? And it doesn't, have you not heard about it? Like, no matter what happens to you, if you want to grow 3 inches overnight, just put some Skinner Salve on the bottom of your feet, 3 inches the next night. I mean, it fixes everything, right? That's what a salve does. It heals, right? That's why you do it. It heals things. And so when you think about salvation, how many of you have ever thought about salvation as something that brings healing? It's something that heals. It's something that brings wholeness where wholeness wasn't before. And I recall a lot of my experience being brought up to believe certain things and to affirm certain things. And the most important thing you could do was say, I believe this about the Bible. I believe this about God. I believe this about Jesus. And it was often, we've got to get you to affirm these truths. But I had know lots of people and have been a person in my life who believed what I thought were all the right things, and I was still miserable. I can believe all the right things and still be broken and bitter and angry and judgmental. You can believe all the right things, and you can have your theology in a nice, neat little box, and it could actually not be bringing you wholeness or healing. It could not be a salve for you or anybody. Your theology could be something causing destruction to you and others. So if the goal is simply believing all the right things, I think that's not what salvation is about. Salvation ultimately is about wholeness and healing happening. And I would argue that salvation has implications for whatever's next, but I think it has to begin here. I think it has to begin in our experience here. And I know whenever you talk about a topic like this, I think people assume you can say everything you believe in 30 or 40 minutes, and you can't. So I'm not going to say everything I believe about this, but I want to say this on the front end, just so you know this. I believe in an afterlife, okay? I believe that when we leave this life, there's more beyond this. I believe that, now I don't know what that's like. I've never been there. I don't know exactly what the details are. I think people who give you lots of details about that, I don't know how they got that information because I don't have it. But I believe we live in this life with God, and we leave this life with God. I don't know the details. I do believe in it, though. I believe there's something beyond this. There's more. But I think primarily when we talk about salvation, we're talking about something that begins here and absolutely extends and has ramifications later. But we often just begin with that, don't we? And the statement, if you died tonight, is not about what if by chance you wake up tomorrow? What if by chance you get another day? Will this world be better? Will this world experience more healing and more wholeness? Will the world be better if you live tomorrow? I think that is the question preachers should be asking. I think that is the question we should take a long look in the mirror every day and ask ourselves. If I see the light of day, will the world be better? Because ultimately, salvation is about our healing and wholeness, or wholing is what we'll call it from now on. It's about our healing. It's about our being put right. It's about our hearts being made right. And ultimately, that has implications for everything else in the world. Next. So I would say salvation is what happens when there's healing and wholeness present. When you are on a journey from brokenness to healing, that's where salvation happens. It isn't this instantaneous moment where everything gets made right. It's this journey of bit by bit, moment by moment, healing and wholeness become more and more part of who you are. Next. In Isaiah 65, and I asked you if you thought about, when we talk about salvation, reading the Old Testament first, but notice what Isaiah says in Isaiah 65. And this is going to sound really familiar if you've ever read the book of Revelation, because a guy named John in the book of Revelation, pretty much he rips off Isaiah's idea and he tweaks it and changes it a bit. So John is guilty of copyright infringement of Isaiah, but he altered it some. Notice Isaiah 65, verse 17. This is God speaking through the prophet. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it infants who live but a few days, or older people who do not live out their years. Those who die at 100. Those who died 100 will be thought to be mere youths. Those who fail to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will the days of my people, my chosen ones, will long enjoy the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord, and they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. But dust will be the serpent's food, a reference to Genesis 3. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. I think what stands out to me right away is, remember, Isaiah is writing this in a time when they had not developed their belief in an afterlife yet. So when Isaiah writes about new heavens and new earth, what's he talking about? I mean, notice his language. He says that people are, he still sees, you know, people are going to live a really long time. They're not going to, these bad things that happen aren't going to happen. People are going to live out their years. Now, John gets a hold of this in Revelation, and he says, no, Isaiah missed it. It's not just that they're going to live a really long time. It's when God does his definitive thing, there will be no more death because death will be defeated. Isaiah couldn't fathom that. But notice what he says. When you think about heaven or things being made right or whatever language you use for that, how many of you would like include building a house in that? That's what Isaiah says. When God sets everything right, people are going to be able to build a house and live in it as opposed to building it and someone else living in it, which I think could go lots of different ways. I mean, Isaiah is writing in a time when people are very, very poor, and they could probably build a house and then lose their land and their house and everything else to somebody else. Or they work their whole lives to be able to build this place, and then they die before they can enjoy it. He says they're going to plant vineyards, and they're going to actually get to see the fruit come up. They're going to enjoy the fruit. And he talks about wolves and lambs being together. He talks about lions eating straw. So notice, when Isaiah imagines salvation, it has a this world implication, and it means no hostility. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would not typically, if I wanted to keep my lamb, I would not lock it in a room with a wolf, because all that you would have left were cotton balls, right? I mean, that's what wolves do to lambs. They eat them. They're dinner, right? That's what happens. Isaiah says, imagine a world where there is no, even in the animal kingdom, there's no hostility, no violence, no killing. And I think there's like an image in here we're supposed to get, the wolf and the lamb. The lamb kind of represents the innocent, right? The person who's oppressed, the person who's been beaten down, the person who's been under the boot of the empire. And the wolf represents the powerful, the oppressor, the one who takes what they want. And Isaiah, in Isaiah's story, these two are reconciled. The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, the oppressor and oppressed. Now, there's one thing called peace where you just stop hurting each other, but then there's this other idea called reconciliation where the oppressed and the oppressor can actually sit down at the same table and share bread and wine. It's this beautiful thing that only can be brought about, I believe, when God is ultimately at work in the hearts of people. It's when we're not just going to have peace where we stop hurting each other. We're actually going to reconcile. We're going to have peace in a new way where we're not like hating each other from afar, but we're being brought back together. So Isaiah said there'll be reconciliation. Work will be fulfilling. They will enjoy the work of their hands. Work will have this new, which in Genesis we find with the curse, it's you're going to work really hard and you're going to sweat and it's going to be miserable and you're going to die, which is, I don't know if that's how you would feel when you wake up every morning and go to work or not, but that's kind of the cards we've often been dealt. Work is difficult. It's painful. And here, work is fulfilling. You will enjoy what you do. And everyone has enough. Everybody's got a place to stay. Everybody's got food on the table. Everybody's got enough. And then I think no barriers between God and others. No barriers between us and God. No barriers between us and others. God actually says through Isaiah, before they finish speaking, I will answer them. Which kind of gives this implication that God isn't somewhere else distant from us and detached, but he's right here. And that somehow through whatever God does to make the world right, that barrier that's between us will be gone. And we'll have a new kind of relationship with God where he is as close as our breath, where he's right with us, where he's not only, he's in us, he's guiding us, he's speaking to us. We don't feel like God is distant. Anybody else ever feel that way about God, like he's just distant? Even though I don't believe he is, there are times, I believe he's right here. I believe I'm the one who's distant, but there are times when it just feels like God is somewhere completely else from me. And Isaiah says, those moments will be gone. Isaiah's vision of salvation, and this is what this passage is about. If you ask a Jewish rabbi, what's this story about? This is about salvation. It's about God's healing of the world. It's about God's healing of relationships. It's about God putting things right in this world. Now, Jesus comes along the scene. He begins preaching and teaching, and he grounds his ministry in a very particular idea of what salvation looks like. Notice Luke chapter 4. Jesus has gone to his hometown, to his home synagogue, his home church. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. So the same guy who you know, this Isaiah, same book. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me. The word anointed here is where we get the word Messiah. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, this passage, in Jesus' day, when people heard this passage, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me, they believed this was about somebody God was going to send into the world called the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, everything that's been broken and busted, the Messiah is going to have a way to bring it back together and to heal it and to provide salvation for it. Now, notice what Jesus says after he reads this. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down because they would teach from a seated position. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The story about the Messiah, about the agent through which God's going to save the world. And Jesus grabs a scroll and he reads a portion. He says, God's Spirit is on me and I've been anointed to do certain things. And notice what Jesus, when Jesus talks about his salvation that he comes to bring, he talks about liberation. He talks about freedom for the oppressed, freedom for prisoners. I think, obviously, you know, when they hear this, they're thinking of Jewish brothers and sisters who'd been locked up and mistreated by the Romans. But I think this goes beyond that. I think he's talking about the oppression in the prison we all live in. We all find ways and things and attitudes and behaviors that kind of lock us up. And Jesus comes to set us free from all those things. He talks about full stomachs, good news to the poor. And typically the poor in Jesus' world, like in ours, are people who don't have enough. They don't have a safe place to stay. They don't have enough food. They don't have enough water. They don't have the basic necessities of life met. And Jesus came to proclaim good news to the poor, which my understanding of good news to the poor would be full stomachs, safe place to sleep, all their basic needs met. I mean, think about it. Imagine things have gone really terribly in your life, and imagine that you find yourself homeless. And the only way you can survive is to live on the street and eat scraps. And this is the world for lots and lots of people in our country even. Now imagine somebody comes up to you and they tell you they have good news for you. What would that good news be? Would it be, hey, I know this is bad, but when you die, you can go to heaven if you just pray this prayer. Would this be good news? No. I think good news would be, you're hungry, you're cold, you need a place to stay. We're going to take care of that. And if at some point you want to hear about why I'm doing this, it goes back to this Jesus who I trust. But good news to the poor isn't, you can go to heaven when you die. Good news to the poor is, hey, we're going to help you find a job. Hey, we're going to help you not be on the street anymore. So when Jesus talks about good news for the poor, it's this proclamation that you're going to have enough. Things are going to be put right. He talks about healing. He talks about the sight for the blind, the lame walk, the deaf hear. He talks about this healing that's happening around him. That's part of salvation. And then I love this phrase. He doesn't use it here, but it's again and again in the Bible. I love this phrase, born again. When Jesus talks about salvation, he's talking about new birth. He's talking about dying to an old life and an old identity and an old way and being raised into a new one. He's talking about a fundamental shift in who we are. It isn't just affirming some things and believing some things. It's a shift in identity. He talks about being born again and then return from exile. The Jewish people had been taken away from their land by the Babylonians. This was a metaphor for their spiritual state eventually. They're in exile. They'd wandered away from God. They were no longer where they should be. And Jesus essentially here talks about coming home, coming back, and enjoying the fellowship and relationship with God that we were meant to have. Next. Think about the way Jesus taught us to pray. He taught us to pray, your kingdom come where? On earth as it is where? He didn't say, God, take us to heaven and away from earth. Jesus' prayer wasn't, we need less of earth. Jesus' prayer was, we need more of heaven in earth. We need more of you here. And so I think when we talk about salvation, first and foremost, we have to begin with, it is about now. It isn't just about later. It's about what's happening now. It's about who we are now. Next slide. I think when we talk about salvation, we have to talk about two dimensions. I think we have to talk about a personal dimension, which is the one that will be most familiar to us. You know, there's this personal, how many of you ever had somebody say this or ask this? Is Jesus your personal savior? Yeah, that's not in the Bible either, is it? But I think that's one of those things. It's not in the Bible, but I think it's very, very true. I think we need personal salvation. I think we need saving personally. I need saving personally. There are things in me that need to be dealt with and corrected. There are things in me that send me off track, and I need saving. So we begin with the personal, and then we talk about the society. We talk about There is a salvation for me as an individual, but then there's something God wants to do in the whole world, I think, that goes even beyond just me and you. It goes to the whole world. Next slide. Marcus Borg says this: the biblical understanding of salvation is both personal and political. It is about both the individual and society, both spiritual and social. It concerns us as persons. It is about our relationship with God as individuals. Next. And it is also about politics, about our life together as societies, about justice, about political, social, and economic justice. So when we often shrink salvation down into just being personal, we lose that we're called to the world. And if we make salvation just about making things better in the world, we lose the fact that we're called personally to know God and to connect with God. Does that make sense? So we need both of these sides. So let's begin with the personal. I think salvation involves a personal transformation, a personal healing, and a personal wholeness. It involves something that God wants to do in us and through us right here, right now. Salvation is very, very personal. Because I really do believe we all need saving. I think we all find ourselves, and I don't think this is, you know, we talk about being born again. I think we need to talk about being born again, 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 right? Because what I found is this one moment when, and actually I had about three moments in my adolescence when I was so scared that I like repented. You know what I mean? Like when you get so scared that, and I remember those moments weren't it for me. What made the difference for me was actually realizing that I'm called to walk with God every day. I'm called to know him in like a daily personal sort of way, not just this one moment that happened to me and then I go about my business. There's something real and personal and powerful about this. Next. Now, I found this quote and then I wrote it down and didn't put who said it. So we're going to get to that in a second, and it's too good not to use, but if you said this or somebody you know, this is all them. But I think our common way of understanding salvation is from a legal aspect. We are terrible, rotten, depraved sinners. God is very, very angry at terrible, rotten, depraved sinners, and God is going to hold terrible, rotten, depraved sinners to account. But Jesus he's a nice guy, and he steps in, and he kind of takes the bullet for us. He steps in, God kills Jesus, and everything's made right. I don't actually think that's how the story works. I think that the cross isn't God doing anything to Jesus. I think it's God doing something for us. I think you can't talk about God without talking about Jesus, but that's another teaching. But I think we have this legal aspect that what God wants to do is have this legal exchange whereby he gives us his goodness and we give him our junk. I don't think that's the best way to talk about salvation, because I mean, can you imagine, those of you who are married or dating or something like that, can you imagine if somebody, you were asked out on your first date like this, you know, when I first saw you, these things called neurons in my brain began to fire. And it released this rush of chemical called endorphins into my bloodstream. And I felt a little dizzy and like I wanted to throw up. And that's when I knew I loved you. So can we go to dinner? And then you go to dinner and you sit down and you start chewing your food. And you're like, you know, right now we're enjoying conversation. The saliva in our mouths is beginning the digestion process of our food. And how many of you would say, creepo, we're not going out again? But you don't do this, right? We don't talk, when we talk about love, we don't talk about neurons and endorphins and synapses and biological things happening in our brains. We talk about love, we use other sorts of language. And I think when we talk about God, if you believe that God is love, which the scripture, I think, continually points toward, God is love. To talk about God in any way other than in an intimate love sort of way is to miss the point. And so I love what this says. Don't think of salvation as a change of legal status, like from guilty to innocent, but it's something that happens and is happening to you. It's therapeutic, not forensic. Because here's the deal. You can be declared innocent even if you really are guilty, right? You can get off the hook. That's not what God's doing here. He's not saying, you're a terrible person, but I'm going to look the other way. Salvation is God's healing of that stuff that we want him to look the other way on. It's God's healing of our anger and our bitterness and all the ways we found to take God's good world off track. It's God healing that. It's God not taking a blind eye to it. It's God saying, there are things in you that if the world's going to be the place I long for it to be, we've got to deal with those things, because I can't have you doing that in the world put right. So salvation is this relational thing. It's therapy. It's God changing us and power washing us from the inside out. Next. Richard Rohr, he defines salvation as this. A simple definition of salvation would be when one begins to live in conscious union with God. This, of course, grows and develops, and Jesus makes it plain that it has to begin in our bodies, in our human lives, in our experience in this world now. It is not a formula or a mere affirmation, but a change of identity. It is not a formula. is not a formula. I mean, how often do we talk about God like it's a formula? One cross plus three nails and forgiven. It's not a formula. I mean, you take this most beautiful gift and you boil it down to this cliche. It's not a formula. It's not a mere affirmation, because you can believe all the right things and be miserable. You can check off all the right boxes on the survey and be completely disconnected, lost, and drifting. It's not just an affirmation. It's being transformed in the core of who we are. Salvation is very personal, because the world cannot change until people change. Do you agree with that? Like, the world can't change until we change. The world's not going to be different until we're different, because people populate the earth next. So I think this means that salvation is ultimately a process. I think people stumble and fumble into the kingdom in different ways. I know some people who have had experiences like Paul on the road to Damascus. If you've ever heard this guy Paul's conversion story, he's like on a road and he has this vision of Jesus that knocks him off his horse and everything changes for him. He immediately just starts giving up everything to follow this Jesus. And I know a few people who would say, you know, that was more my experience. I lived this way and boom, something happened and I was different. That's not the most common experience. I think for lots of us, the experience is like, you know, I began to follow and I fell down and got back up, and it's been a process for us. We didn't get everything downloaded into our software immediately. It takes a journey. It takes learning and growing and experiencing God and being transformed by God. And it takes being in situations where we're confronted with our attitudes and with our prejudices and with the ways that we're actually being destructive toward others, with our gossip, with our greed. It takes those moments when we get called on the carpet on all those sorts of things. And then we take that next step toward what ultimately we'd say being saved. I mean, we often talk about being saved like it's in the past tense. People say, when were you saved? And when I was growing up, I would have said, which time? Right? Because I got saved a bunch of times. We got saved a lot. Every year, a couple times, we'd get saved. Which time? But I think if somebody really asks, are you saved? That the way I answer that question has become really, really different. Notice what Paul says in a couple passages here. I love the language he uses. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. For those of us who are being saved, is the power of God. Does Paul put salvation in the past tense there? No, it's we are being saved, which implies we're not what yet? We're not saved completely yet. There's more to be done. Notice 2 Corinthians. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Again, it's in this progressive tense. It's something that's going on currently. I'm being saved, but it isn't a finished product. So when people ask me now, are you saved? I mean, how do I answer that? I say, God's working on it. There are lots and lots of things that need to go. I mean, there are lots and lots of issues that need to happen. There are times when things come out of my mouth, and when they come out of my mouth, I think, I need some saving right there. I need God to save me from my attitude toward these people, toward this person, toward this situation. I need God to save me from bitterness that I've been carrying around. I need God to save me from hate. I need God to save me from all the ways I find to bring more and more destructive stuff into his good world that he's trying to rescue. A guy named Rob Bell a few years ago wrote a book called Jesus Wants to Save Christian. And I really think he does. I think Jesus wants to save us from all the ways we have found to hurt one another and hurt the world, and actually to run away from God when running to him is the source of healing. Next. I think we can talk about salvation for us personally, about living with God now and forever. Again, I don't have details about the forever part. I don't. I trust that we live with God in this world, and when we leave this world, we live with God in whatever's next. And I think for us, that has to be enough, because that's all we're really given. Paul says to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. Paul says to live as Christ and die is gain. So I assume that whatever we leave behind in this world, there's something beautiful waiting for us in the next. But I think we have to be careful about giving too many details. So I think it's about living with God. And I think if we could define salvation, what is salvation? It's living with God, and it begins right now. It's living with God every day. It's walking with God every day. It's being saved by God every day, moment by moment, relationship by relationship, person by person, interaction by interaction, thought by thought. I'm being saved and power washed and cleansed and made new and made right. I'm being born again, every moment that I give one more part of my brokenness over to God. I'm being born again, next. So we talk about salvation personal. It's personal. But if it's personal, it also has to involve society. I put it like this: salvation is personal, but it's not private. And often, I mean, we know the topics we can't talk about with people. We've said it before: politics and religion, right? And what's true about both of them, they're both personal, but neither one of those things are really private. And so, especially when it comes to your faith and salvation, those sorts of things, it's yours. It's personal. It's your journey with God. Nobody else's journey with God is going to be like yours. But at the same time, it isn't private. It isn't something you hold on to for your own benefit. Salvation is ultimately supposed to extend from people who have experienced God's goodness into the world to make the world a different and better place. Next. Notice what Colossians, the writer, says. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, through his blood shed on the cross. If you have a Bible in your lap, I would really encourage you, circle that phrase, all things. For God was pleased to have his fullness dwell in Christ, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. All things. Which I think includes people. And I think all things would have to include the world. Would you agree? Like the physical world. Plants, rivers, mountains, oceans, beautiful sandy white beaches where some of you have been this summer. God's still rescuing me from my dislike of you for that. And then there's, that includes us, right? I think when he says all things, how do you take that? Do you take that to mean that God is just trying to put back together a few people to enjoy paradise forever? Do you really believe, is God trying to rescue the world? Is he trying to restore creation? Is he trying to put things back right? This all things means that God's number one concern, like my salvation isn't God's number one concern, the salvation of the world is. And that includes me, and that includes you. But we boil it all down and we say, this is all about me and Jesus. No. It's about you and Jesus for the world. Next. Now, notice how this worked out for the first Christians. We'll wrap this up. In the book of Acts, we find these first Christians were in a certain kind of bonded relationship to each other. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord, listen to this, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Think about what this says. These first Christians lived in such a way with one another that their life with each other made them gain favor with people who weren't a part of their group. And once they gained favor with people who weren't a part of their group, other people wanted to become part of their group because it was so compelling. Now, I don't think this is because they went on TV and said things. I don't think this is because they had a lot of political power. I think the reason they do this the reason this happened was not because they imposed their beliefs on other people. It's because they actually put love into action, which is really, really different. It is one thing to stand in front of a group of people and say, I love you, but I'm not going to do anything nice for you. I love you, but I'm not going to have a relationship with you. I love you, but I'm going to avoid you at all costs. And it's another thing to see people actually loving one another so well that you want to be a part of that. Have you ever been walked by past a group of people you didn't know and they were just laughing uncontrollably and you thought, I wish I was in that group? You know, like they really seem to enjoy one another. I mean, there's this contagious, compelling thing when you see people in relationships of actual giving and compassion and trust with one another. It's beautiful. And imposing your beliefs on others by any kind of force, whether political or whether manipulation or coercion, that's not beautiful. And that doesn't ultimately stick. You know why I got saved 3 times as a kid? Because it didn't stick the first two. Because I was coerced. I was manipulated. It's fear. It was imposition of belief. It never worked. But love worked. Love transforms things. Love transforms people. Love makes new possibilities. When you really love, and to love is to give yourself away. When you really do, these first Christians do this, and everybody wants to be a part of that. Everybody wants to be involved. Next, what we're not talking about here is we're not talking about threats of do this or. We're talking about an invitation. Can you imagine if you proposed to your spouse like this? Marry me or so help me God. Call the po-po. You know what I mean? Like you don't sign up for that. And when we present Jesus like, say yes or so help me God. That's not the gospel. That's not good news. Good news is that God loves us right where we are, accepts us right where we are, invites us to experience salvation, this journey of wholeness and healing right where we are. And it's not just confined to us. It's about us being so transformed that then the world becomes, we become to love the world like God does. Because God so loved the world that he gave Jesus. And I believe when Christians and people of other religions, for that matter, love the world the way God does, things can't help but be transformed. And I would assume that means this life and the next. I would assume that has something to say to us now and later. Because I don't think God wants the world to be a worse place to you. I saw somebody say the other day, we live in a pluralistic society, which means we live in a world with lots and lots of different religions and paths that are available to people. He said, in a world like ours, where there's so many different religions and so many different options and so many different paths, the way a religion now will be judged as valid and as meaningful is in the benefits it brings to its non-adherence. Which is a way of saying that what makes a religion really powerful is not what it does for the people who are inside it. It's about what it does for the people who aren't. It's about the way it loves the other and reaches out to the other and displays love to the other. My pal, Gary McKinney, who runs the mission, he's been on this stage numerous times, and every time he's asked us this question. If you guys closed your doors tomorrow, would anybody in this community know it? And I think that's a valid question. Because the best thing about a church is not what it does for the people inside it. It's about what it does for the people who aren't. It's providing a loving, safe place for people to come and hear about God and ask their questions and take their time and not be coerced and not be manipulated and not be threatened, but really can grow into this thing we call salvation, because it's a journey. It's a process. It is not just a momentary decision you make that then signs you up for a particular destiny. It is a moment-by-moment growth that I believe continues even after this is life. After this is life is over. I assume when I check out, God's going to have a lot of work to do. Right? Next. Brian McLaren defines salvation like this. I love it. Salvation means being rescued from fruitless ways of life here and now to share God's saving love for all creation in an adventure called the kingdom of God. And let's just be honest. What good is a shiny afterlife if this one's miserable? What good is it to say, I'm in hell right now, but at least there's heaven later? I think this life matters too much for that. I think people need to know that you can live with God now. You do not have to wait to know God until you're in some other space, in some other realm, in some other life. You can know God now. You can walk with God now. You can be changed now. You can experience healing and wholeness now. You can be freed of greed. You can be freed of bitterness. You can be freed of anger and hatred and racism. You can be freed of all the things that drag us down. You can actually be a transformed person moment by moment as you bring these things before the loving maker and say, this is the stuff that's killing me. Will you help me? Moment by moment, you can change. And so when we talk about salvation, people always go, can you lose it or not? Like, is it like my car keys? Like, what? And I would just say that's not the point. When I think about salvation, here's what I think about, and this is the way I would define it. Salvation is an ongoing process of transformation, healing, and wholeness that is both personal and communal, present and future. It matters here and now. It's personal for me and God here and now, but it's also about my relationship with God's other creation. And then it's personal later. And yet that personal relationship I have with God that will extend in forever is not isolated. Now, I know that some of us think that whatever heaven is, we'll be the only one there, but you're going to be shocked. And it's about growing with God and growing with others, whether you're here, whether you're there. It's about being with God, others, about being whole and healed and not the same as you were yesterday. So maybe this is the question. If by chance you wake up tomorrow, what is this world going to be like because you woke up? Will it be a more whole place? Will it be a more healed place? When people come in contact you, will they have this sense that they've somehow been around a person who is not perfect, but who is on a journey in a very specific direction toward being made everything God will be? Pray. God, we're grateful We're grateful for this salvation. We're grateful for this ability to trust that whether in this life or the next, whether living or dying, we are with you. And God, for my friends who are here today, and maybe they've, maybe for them, all they've ever heard are these presentations of what's called good news that just end in threats and manipulation and those sorts of things. And Father, we don't want that to be what happens here today. We simply want to invite people to trust you wherever they're at and to look to you for the next step, to be open to the journey. That we recognize our deep need for healing and wholeness. We recognize that Paul was right. We all have sinned and fallen way short of our calling. But yet you meet us in a Jesus who continually insists that he came to show us your love, that he came to show us your compassion, your mercy. So, Father, for those of us who maybe we've never really opened our eyes to see that you're right with us, that you're not somewhere else, but you can be known here and now, that through Jesus you invite us to trust. So I pray that you would help us to begin that, just entertaining maybe even that idea that we could trust. For some of us it would be to open ourselves up and just say, okay, God, whatever the next step is, I want to know you and I want to be transformed. I don't want to be the same as I am now. Save me, rescue me, heal me, make me whole. Father, for those of us who've been around this thing a long time, this thing called Christianity, maybe we think our salvation experience is in the rearview mirror. Remind us that salvation is a journey. Remind us that it's not about believing all the right things, because we can do that and still be miserable. It's about transformation. It's about holding our heart before you and allowing you to do what only you can do to bring healing and wholeness. God, forgive us for the way we allow our hearts to become callous toward others, callous toward need, callous toward you. And break us open and pour us out for the world around us that you so desperately love. Father, we're grateful. We're grateful that we can trust. We're grateful that Jesus shows us this path, dying and rising to follow. We long to know you, not just in the future, but we trust we will, but we long to know you in the present. Be changed by you in the present, so that if by chance we wake up tomorrow, that this world could actually be a better place. Your will be done. Your kingdom come. On earth, here, now, in our bodies, in this world, as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen.